All right, good to see all of you. So I had a wonderful, almost a week away with my son, Ricky. I was invited to fly out to a conference on the East Coast. I have no teaching responsibilities, and I'm glad to go to conferences and speak, but it's also nice just to be able to sit back and be fed. And so that was an opportunity for me to have no other responsibilities than going and really 3 or 4 days of messages with my son. And so it was really wonderful, so I appreciated being able to get away for that. And it's kind of interesting when you take one of your children out of the home, it provides a completely different environment when you're just with that child without any of their siblings. And so with my firstborn, having 6 days with him, it was really special, a time I won't forget. Last night during our family worship, he ended up going over many of the notes that he had taken during those messages. I'm sitting there typing my notes down on my laptop. Ricky's writing his notes down in his journal, and then he shared many of those notes with us last night. I appreciated Pastor Nathan preaching for me last Sunday. I listened to his sermon, and I have to say, it is not right that someone who's so new to preaching should preach that well. I don't know how many years it took me, but it was exceptional. He and Jill have brought many wonderful things to our church, and one of them is his preaching ability. So I'm very thankful for that message and just for all the things that Pastor Nathan and Jill have been doing for us. The title of this morning's sermon is Covetous to Content. Covetous to Content. On Sunday mornings, we've been in a series on covetousness, and we're going to transition from discussing covetousness to discussing contentment, and here's why. Scripture is clear that it's not enough for us to simply stop something. We must also start something else. And what's that principle called? Putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. Kind of think of the language that John the Baptist used. I mean, if anyone knew how to preach repentance, it was John the Baptist. And he comes on the scene and he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance, which can sound somewhat odd to us because we don't usually put fruit and repentance in the same sentence, because when we think of repentance, we think of stopping. And when we think of fruit, we think of starting or producing, right? And so why did he put those two together? Because the only way that we can truly have victory over a certain sin or struggle isn't just in putting off that sin, but also in replacing that vacuum. You might say producing something in place of the sin that's put off. And so we're going to briefly discuss this principle. We've talked about it many times before, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But because it's repeated in Scripture, it tells me that it should be repeated in my sermons as well. And plus, I don't think we're going to fully be able to have victory over covetousness unless we understand what we need to put on in its place. The clearest section of Scripture discussing this is Ephesians 4. Hopefully your Bibles are still there. We're going to go through a few of these verses pretty quickly. If you were to struggle with lying, look at verse 25 to see how to have victory over that sin. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood or put away lying, so that's what you're going to repent of. That's what you're going to put off. And then it says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So that's what you're going to put on, or that's what you're going to start, or that's the fruit that's going to be replaced in the absence of that sin that you put off. And if I can just be candid with you, I'll tell you that the main reason that I think people fail, Christians, I mean, obviously we can understand why unbelievers empty the Holy Spirit, fail to be able to repent of sin. But the primary reason that believers tend to fail regarding repentance is we think of repentance simply as stopping or putting off without applying this wonderful principle in God's word that we must also put on. And so if you want to stop lying or repent of that, then you've also got to put on what it says here, speaking the truth. And I take this to mean concentrating on our language and making sure that we're very accurate regarding the things that we say, ensuring that what the words that are coming out of our mouths are correct. It's not enough to just simply say, oh, well, I'll try really hard not to lie. We also have to produce accurate speech. Let's say you struggle with stealing. Look at verse 28. Let the thief steal no longer. So that's what you're going to repent of, or that's what you're going to put off. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So that's what you're going to start, or that's what you're going to put on. And I want to spend one more moment on this example because of the relationship it has to covetousness and contentment. Paul says, rather let him labor. Why do most people labor? For what reason? Or let me say, for who? For themselves. We labor, and there's an amount of all of our labor that is for ourselves, but we labor for ourselves. Now, people who struggle with covetousness are going to be particularly laboring for themselves, to have more and more for themselves. In other words, they labor not so that they might, in this language, have something to share with anyone in need. But people who struggle with covetousness would labor so that they have more and more for themselves to satisfy their covetous cravings and desires. Now, in our consumer-driven society, we don't tend to labor according to our need because our needs are truthfully pretty few. We labor for our greed, would be a better way to say it. We're constantly seeking to raise our standard of living. But if we want to have victory over covetousness, then we need to make sure that we're striving to do what this verse says and raise our standard of giving. If you want victory over covetousness, it's not enough to say, I'll just stop coveting. You must put on generosity and be committed to producing that fruit and being more giving, raising our ability to have something to share with anyone in need is what the verse says. One way we can tell whether we struggle with covetousness is by asking, who are we working for? Who is the recipient of all of our labor or of all of our stuff? Like James 4:3 says, are we committing that sin where we just want to spend it on ourselves and our passions? If that's the case, then that would be evidence that we struggle with the sin of covetousness. Look at the next example. If you have a problem with the way you talk, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. That's what we're going to repent of. That's what we're going to put off. And then it says, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is what we're going to start. This is what we're going to put on. So it's not enough to simply stop unwholesome speech. We also have to consciously speak those words that are what? That are what? Encouraging or edifying. You're not going to be able to just say, well, I'll try really hard not to say anything bad. You also have to make a conscious effort to say things that are really good. Things that are encouraging, edifying, building up, filled with grace for people. Finally, verse 31, Paul sums it up. He says, put off all this stuff, repent of all this, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, be put away from me along with all malice. And then verse 32, be put on all this, kindness to one another, tenderheartedness, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So produce everything in verse 32 to fill the vacuum in your life that's going to be there when you put off everything that's in verse 31. So the person who has genuinely repented of what's in verse 31 is going to produce the fruit that's discussed in verse 32. You probably notice that the verses are in opposing pairs, and this is important because Ephesians 4 does not have an exhaustive list of all sins. So if you were to come back to this and say, okay, I remember what Pastor Scott was saying, and I'm struggling with this sin, I want to put it off, and I want to put on something else, so let me go look and see what it says about my sin, and then you come to this passage and you say, oh, my sin's not listed. So I guess I can't put it off because I don't know what I'm supposed to put on in its place. It's important to remember that they're presented in opposing pairs. So the question would be, if my sin is not listed here, what would be the opposite that I would produce in its place? And if you keep that in mind, then you'll be able to consider what you need to fill that vacuum that's left when you put off this specific sin. Now, for our purposes, if we're going to put off covetousness, what are we going to put on? We're going to put on contentment. If we want to have victory over covetousness, it is not enough. I mean, we don't want to spend these weeks talking about covetousness and then you guys leave and say, okay, well, Pastor Scott's preaching on covetousness, terrible sin, don't want it in my life, so I will just try really hard not to covet. That is a recipe for failure because it's only going halfway in our repentance. The other half is what's going to be produced in its place, and what needs to replace the covetousness is contentment. That's what we must put on, and this brings us to lesson one. Put off covetousness and put on contentment. Lesson one, put off covetousness and put on contentment. Can you picture or imagine the very close relationship between covetousness and discontentment? Can you see the relationship between covetousness and discontentment? Does that make sense? If you think about that, we covet for what reason? Because we're discontent. We covet because we're discontent with what we have. We think we will finally be happy, or we will finally be content if we just get this one thing that we are coveting. And this is how covetousness inevitably destroys discontentment. They're literally mutually exclusive. You cannot covet and be content, and you cannot be content and covet. Does that make sense? If you're coveting, it is a manifestation of discontentment. If you are content, then you are not coveting. They're mutually exclusive. To be one is not to be the other. As we've discussed covetousness over the last few weeks, hopefully you've recognized that it's truly a sin that makes us slaves. Covetousness is a sin that holds us in bondage. It keeps us chained up to whatever it is that we want. And the only way to experience freedom from that slavery or that bondage is to put off whatever it is that is chaining us up. And this is why contentment truly is the path to freedom. Let me say that one more time. Where covetousness brings bondage and brings slavery, the only path to freedom is found in contentment. John White said, freedom is an inner contentment with what you have. It means to covet only heavenly treasure as opposed to anything earthly or physical that we might desire. I'm going to share some statistics with you. We've all heard many times before that we live in the richest nation in the world. We have more than most of the rest of the world combined. But the question is, how much richer are we? So this past week, I spent quite a few hours looking at different studies and articles. I think literally every single one of them was secular. And I'm going to share some stats with you that I learned from these different articles. Disposable income is the amount of money that households have for spending and saving after income taxes have been accounted for. So basically it just means how much money you have for saving or suspending or spending after the government's taken what they're going to take from you. Russia's disposable income is $17,000. France's disposable income is $60,000. The United Kingdom, it's $83,000. These are averages. Canada's disposable income, $86,000, pretty close to the United Kingdom. In second place is the nation of Switzerland. Pretty considerable jump here for Switzerland. Their disposable income, $128,000. Probably no surprises. First place is the United States. And our disposable income is $176,000. So almost 40% more than the nation that's in second place. There's 7.5 billion people in the world. China is the world's most populous nation. It has 1.4 billion people in it, which is about 20% of the world's population. And even though it has 20% of the world's population, it only has about 10.5% of the world's wealth. The U.S. has 327 million people, which is a little more than 4% of the world's population. Any guesses how much of the world's wealth is in our country? 42%. 42% of the world's wealth, even though we only have 4%, a little more than 4% of the world's population. In the U.S., the poverty threshold for a family of five is $30,000. So that means if a family of five made $30,000 or less, they're considered living in poverty in our country. The official poverty rate in the United States is 12.3%, or about 40 million people that live, I almost want to say supposedly live, in poverty in our nation. The average global income for a family of five is about $10,500, which means that the people in poverty in our nation still make about three times more than the average for the rest of the world. And here's a simple way to say it. The poor people in our country are still three times wealthier than the average income or the average person in the rest of the world. And so you hear that and you say, well, the U.S. is a lot more expensive, you know, to live here and to buy things. Even if you make the adjustment for cost of living differences, taking into consideration how much more expensive things are here, a typical American still earns an income that is 10 times higher than the income received by the average person in the rest of the world. Now, the last statistic. In the U.S., an annual income of $32,000 doesn't seem very high, but that's a salary that still puts people in the top 1% of earned income in the rest of the world. So here's what's interesting about this. Do you remember back in 2011 when they had the Occupy movement that took place with all of those people going out and they were claiming that they were the 99%? They were upset about the 1% of people that made so much more than the rest of them. And their slogan was, "We are the 99%. And it was referring to that concentration of wealth that they saw among the top 1% of people in our nation. The irony is, if those people who said that they were part of the 99%, if they made $32,000 per year, then guess what they were? They were the 1%. They were the 1%. And so all those people who were out there who were so upset about how much they were making, claiming to be part of the 99%, did not recognize that globally speaking, they were in the upper 1% of the amount of income that people can earn. Now, since the U.S. is so rich, what would you expect regarding contentment? Since we're so wealthy, so much wealthier than the rest of the world combined, practically, I mean, 40% of the world's wealth being here, you'd expect us to be the happiest, or you would expect us to be the most content. In fact, interestingly, you would think that if I was going to preach on contentment, standing right here would be the easiest place to preach it. The easiest place in all of history, in any nation that has ever existed. No nation in all of history should have an easier time learning what it means to be content, or no nation should be as content as ours. This is far from the case, and this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, contentment can't be found from wealth. Lesson two, contentment can't be found from wealth. I think there are a little over 20 articles that I looked at regarding depression and suicide in our nation, the staggering statistics or growth. And I'm going to share just some of the statistics that I gleaned or considered to be the most significant from these articles that I read. A recent study that was published in the Journal of Abnormal Psychology concluded that since the late 2000s, the mental health of teens and young adults has declined dramatically. Their mental health has declined dramatically. To give this some numbers, between 2009 and 2017, rates of depression, attempted suicide, and, quote, serious psychological distress among kids between the ages of 12 up to young adults who are 21 has increased by 51%. A 51% increase between 2009 and 2017 of depression, suicide, serious psychological problems. More than 1 in 8 Americans ages 12 to 25 experience what's called a major episode of depression. The CDC reports that between 2007 and 2016, rates of suicide alone jumped 56%. Now, get this. You ask people, how are you afraid of dying? And I don't know how many different answers you might get if you ask 100 people. Maybe they're going to say cancer. Maybe they're going to say flying. You know, maybe they're going to say a heart attack. The second leading cause of death among people ages 10 to 34 is what? It's suicide. So what's my point? My point is we are rich and we are depressed. We are rich and we are discontent. You cannot have a better example, and not just in all of the world, but in all of history, that wealth and possessions do not produce contentment. Because if they did, we would be living in the happiest, most joyful nation. Now, you might wonder two things if you're listening carefully to those statistics. First, you might wonder why such a dramatic increase in the last decade. And second, you might wonder why such a dramatic increase among what people? Among young people. Any guesses? Social media. Social media. Huh? And Deborah said, the decrease of Christianity. Okay, well said. Social media increases depression and loneliness. Or another way to say it is social media destroys contentment. Jean Twenge is a professor of psychology at San Diego State University. She wrote a book called iGen. It's about how technology has affected the lives of young people. And here's one quote from her. She said there was one change that impacted the lives of young people more than older people, and that was the growth of smartphones and digital media like social media, texting, and gaming. While older adults also use these technologies, their adoption among younger people was faster and more complete, and the impact on their social lives was much larger. She explains that the way young people communicate and spend their time has, quote, fundamentally changed. Young people spend less time with their friends in person and less time sleeping. You can guess why they're spending less time sleeping, because what? They're looking at their phones, and more time on digital media. In a study that examined, quote, the association, this is the title of the study, the association between screen time and depression among U.S. adults, I read this. Activities that benefit mental health, including sleep and face-to-face interaction with friends and family, have declined as American youths have deepened their engagement with digital media. A substantial amount of research has found associations between heavy technology use and poor mental health outcomes among adolescents and young adults. There was another article, it was from the Child Mind Institute, and the title was, Does Social Media Cause Depression? Here's part of it. Evidence is mounting that there is a link between social media and depression. In several studies, teenage and young adult users who spend the most time on Instagram, Facebook, and other platforms were shown to have a substantially higher rate of reported depression, up to, get this, 66% more than those who spent less time on social media. Lisa Damore, she's a clinical psychologist. She specializes in treating adolescents and young adults. And she attributed the increased rates of depression to many of the things we've already been discussing, being socially isolated, less interaction or less conversations with people. Again, not getting enough sleep. And then this is the third thing. She said much of it has to do with stress from the world's problems. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? But consider how this happens. There's a sort of duality associated with social media, because there's the reality that it can connect us to more people, so we can be aware of more people's problems, so we can pray for more people, or so we can encourage people, let them know. I mean, the number of people that we have been able to develop relationships with and just simply message them and tell them that we're praying for them, or to see some need that's on, you know, Facebook, and then you can give some amount of money when you never would have known about that before. I'm sure most of us in here have probably given some amount of money over Facebook to different fundraisers when we've seen families going through difficult things. So one of the advantages of social media is that it connects us to more people, so we're more aware of problems, and do kind of Galatians 6:2 of bearing each other's burdens. But what's the downside? The downside is social media connects us to more people, so we're more aware of other people's problems. And what does that do? It just weighs on you. It can be very crushing. I start to wonder how much grief we're truly meant to be familiar with. How many trials or struggles can we really be aware of before what? You know, it starts impacting us. So suddenly, instead of knowing one person with cancer, we know 20 people with cancer. Instead of knowing one person who got in an accident, we know 20 people who got in accidents. We can even see pictures of it. Suddenly, instead of knowing one person who lost his job, we know 20 people who lost their jobs. Instead of knowing one person who died, we know 20 people who died. Even just yesterday, there was this gentleman. He was a command sergeant major when I was in ROTC. Very influential in my life, during my sophomore year of college or my second year in ROTC. He was just a wonderful, great man, and he was my instructor, thought very highly of him. I considered him about as close as you can get to someone in the military when you're going to be an officer and they're enlisted. But he was older than me, had been in the military 20 years. I think he's probably only in his late 50s. And I hadn't had any communication with him since being commissioned in the Army. He went off and started living his life. And then just 2 days ago, Colonel Brewer, who I've mentioned a few times, he wrote me and he said, "Hey, did you hear that Command Sergeant Major Gould died of cancer after this long battle?" And I didn't know that. And so that day, then all of a sudden, there's kind of this heavy cloud that settles on me. Now, I wouldn't have known that, I don't think, except for social media and the ability to learn about all these people from our past 10, 15, 20 years ago dying. And so this is heavy stuff because of all the other relationships that we are now connected with through social media. We have the struggles, we have the suffering of so many people that we're familiar with weighing on us. And I'm starting to wonder, is this really God's will for us? There is enough grief just in this church family. There's enough suffering just in this church family to be familiar with that and lifting each other up in prayer and trying to meet those needs before we have to become aware of hundreds or even thousands of other people that we're connected with this way. And it's just, there's a heavy, heavy burden associated with it. There's one more way that social media negatively affects all of us. Oren Myron, she is a research associate in biomedical informatics, whatever that is. It's probably important. At Harvard Medical School. And he says that social media may be contributing to rising suicide rates, particularly for young people, because it leads to, so more of the same things we've been talking about, fewer meaningful in-person interactions, which can protect against mental health issues and suicidal behavior. But then this is a new thing. Listen to this. He said social media encourages unhealthy comparisons with others. So now we're getting to covetousness and contentment. So you can imagine how this happens, right? Because what does everyone present on social media? I don't know anyone that says, "Hey, I'm going to take a terrible photo of my family and put it on social media." If you take the photo and it looks terrible, you take another one. And so what happens with social media is everyone's life looks perfect. Everyone's kids look great. Nobody takes a photo of themselves with their rusty, beaten up vehicle, but they're taking their photos with their new vehicles that they're purchasing. People are taking photos of themselves on their fancy trips, the expensive vacations that they go on. And so here's what happens. Your life looks pretty good to you. You're feeling content with what you have. Your home, your car, your job, even your spouse, your friends, you name it. But then you see through social media your friend's better home, better car, better job, better spouse, better friends, better vacation, and then what? What settles into your heart? Discontentment. You were previously content. You didn't previously have a problem with your home, your car, your job, your spouse, your friends, your church. That can happen too. People can advertise their church, and then suddenly your church doesn't look as great. You're filled with covetousness. Your contentment is gone. And if it's not the people around us, then it's the advertisements around us. The advertisements on the television or on the radio or on the billboards when you're driving down the road, or the ads that fill your screen when you're on the internet, or you're at the ads that fill your mailbox. You go out to your mailbox, and I mean, we have so much money in this country that people, companies can still mail flyers advertising their stuff. So we are surrounded by what? Surrounded by ads. I was a business major in college. Don't remember a whole lot. But I do remember one thing about marketing. Marketing 101 is about making people miserable. It is. Marketing 101 is making people discontent. With every commercial or advertisement, you are trying to make people feel unhappy. You want to put misery into their hearts so that what? So they want to buy what you're offering. You're never going to make people feel good about themselves or their lives because then they don't want what you're advertising. So every commercial, every advertisement, whether television, radio, billboards, in your mailbox, or on the internet, is all about making you discontent. That's what great advertisers do. They make you feel like you will not be happy, your life is terrible, but it can be better if you buy this. If you just have this, then everything will be right in your world. So the question is, with so many things bombarding us, causing us to be discontent, how can we be content? And the answer brings us to lesson three. Contentment comes from God. Contentment comes from God. Listen to this. Twice Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. Kind of talked about this before. Two different verses. Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists a number of sins, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. And then he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. If covetousness is idolatry, then do you know what this means about the Ten Commandments? Think about this. If covetousness is idolatry, then what does this mean regarding the Ten Commandments? It means that the first and the tenth are what? The same. The Ten Commandments are bracketed by the exact same commandment. Because the first commandment forbids what? Idolatry. The tenth commandment forbids covetousness, but if covetousness is idolatry. And this is fitting because covetousness is a heart that is divided between two gods. Covetousness is a heart that is divided between two gods, the true and living God, and then the idol or the god that you have made out of whatever it is that you covet. Which is why you move into the New Testament and then Jesus says that you can't have two masters or two lords or two gods in your life because you'll love one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one, but you'll despise the other one. And so what is idolatry? Idolatry is when we desire something or we want something more than we want God. And when we desire something that much, we lose our contentment in God. We can no longer be content with the Lord. And so because of that, Paul calls it idolatry. Now, this is very problematic since contentment. This might be one of the most important things I say in this sermon, that you take this home if you don't take home anything else. Contentment is spiritual. And the reason it's so important to understand that is because we think contentment is physical, because we associate it with material things or possessions or money. We just think if we happen to get this physical thing, then we'll finally be content. Contentment is absolutely independent of the physical. It has everything to do with the spiritual. Listen to this quote that captures the situation. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "My brethren, the reason why you have not got contentment in the things of the world is not because you have not got enough of them. That is not the reason. The reason is because they are not things proportionable to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself. Many men think that when they are troubled and don't have contentment, it is because they have but a little in the world, and if they just had more, then they would be content. That is, just as if a man was hungry, and to satisfy his craving stomach, he would open his mouth to take in the wind, and then he should think that the reason he's not satisfied is because he has not eaten enough of the wind." No, the reason is because the thing is not, or the wind is not suitable to a craving stomach. And so the point is this, since contentment is a spiritual issue, or an issue of the heart, or an issue of the soul, it's not something that can ever be found through anything physical or material. And so the author's point when he wrote this is trying to find contentment or trying to be satisfied through something physical is like having a stomach and being hungry and thinking that you're going to fill it with wind and be satisfied. It's taking in the wrong thing. So no matter how much wind you eat, no matter how many possessions you get, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much wealth you accumulate, no matter how much bigger your house gets or however faster your car gets or the fancier the vacation is, these are not things that are ever going to provide contentment because it is a spiritual issue. Our hearts must be rooted in the spiritual, in the eternal versus the temporary and physical to be content. When we pursue contentment through the physical, what we're really trying to do is we're trying to fill a need in our lives. We're trying to fill a need to be somebody. Because when we have this thing, then we'll finally feel good about ourselves. Then we'll finally be someone. We're trying to fill a need to be cared for. Because when we have this thing, then we will finally have that security that we're craving. Once our bank accounts finally have this much money, then we will be safe regarding our future. A need to have some excitement in our lives. We're bored. We want some newness. So we covet this thing, and when we get this, we'll finally have that freshness to life that we have been missing. And we covet these things, money, power, position, possessions. And it's all a big lie. It is just a huge deception that these things are going to satisfy us. And the evidence, you say, well, maybe that's not true. The evidence is the statistics I gave you. We could have went to the book of Ecclesiastes. The reason I want, and maybe we will at some point, but the reason I wanted to tackle it with this approach was because I wanted to show you the statistics that come out of the secular world revealing that there's no amount of wealth or possessions that can provide lasting contentment. So I'll say it like this. Contentment cannot be obtained through trying hard enough or through any amount of human effort. It can't be contained or obtained through any amount of wealth or possessions. Now, this isn't to say, because I'll be honest with you, this isn't to say that wealth or possessions won't provide some joy or some happiness. But what? It's not lasting. It is temporary. It is temporary. Lasting contentment only comes from God. It can only come from a relationship with Him, the one who what? Created us, loves us. I would say loves us too much to allow us to find or experience lasting contentment separate from Him. God loves you too much to let you be satisfied apart from Him. He is only going to let you reach a dead end apart from Him so that we keep looking until finally we look in the right place, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to the God who created us. So what is the ultimate cause of discontentment? This is what I would say. The ultimate cause of discontentment is a failure to pursue the Lord the way we should. The ultimate cause of discontentment is failure to pursue the spiritual or to pursue the Lord for the lasting joy or the lasting meaning on this side of heaven. Now, sometimes we talk about the most distinguishing traits of godly people. If I was to say, what identifies someone as being very godly in your eyes? And there's a number of different things you could say. You could say humility. You could say service. You could say they're prayerful. Or you could say they're joyful. Lots of different things. And this is what I would submit to you, though. Contentment should be added to that list. Because contentment is one of the most distinguishing traits of godly people. The godliest people are the most contented people. Because contented people are people who are resting in the Lord. They're resting in their relationships with the Lord versus resting in what? Their possessions, anything else, their wealth, other earthly relationships. And there's nothing wrong with earthly relationships. We're wonderfully blessed to have spouses. We're wonderfully blessed to have brothers and sisters in Christ. We're wonderfully blessed to have children. But our contentment can't even come from those things. Those people let us down. Whatever the material thing is, it's going to decay. It's going to rust. It's going to break down. We're going to lose these people that we have in our lives. They betray us. They fail us. So the contented person is the godly person, because this person is, it's evidence that their relationship with the Lord is where their peace, their joy, their rest comes from. That's why their life is a life that is absent of anxiety, absent of that deep sorrow that just plagues for months or years on end. It's very tragic to me when people almost think that being discouraged is a fruit of the Spirit or something. You know, like if I walk around with my face downcast, I'll look more mature. If I just show up to church and I seem very sad, then that's ultra spiritual. It's almost like we forget that what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Joy is. And it's not to say that there's not a place for grief or sorrow. I mean, Jesus is the man of sorrows. You can read Isaiah 53 about the griefs that he bore. And so there's a place for godly sorrow, but it should not characterize our lives. We shouldn't have lives that are absent of any joy. William Hendrickson said, "The truly godly person is not interested in becoming rich. He possesses inner resources which furnish riches far beyond that which earth can offer." I want to show you some verses that support this. Turn two books to the left to 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to give you about three verses this morning to support what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 5 with me. So Paul says, and you just need, I'll explain this in a moment, but just bear with me, that sufficient and content are practically synonymous. And there's a reason to believe that, which I'll explain. But understand sufficient and content, largely synonymous. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient or content in ourselves, or in other words, we can't be content or sufficient on our own to claim anything as coming from us. But our sufficiency or our contentment is, or it comes from God. Not from wealth, not from possessions, not from fame, not from promotions, not from earthly relationships. Turn to the right to 2 Corinthians 9:8, a few chapters to the right, 2 Corinthians 9:8. We'll look at this verse a little longer that makes largely the same point as chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency," or there it is again, you might even have a footnote in your Bibles with the word sufficient, saying that it should be or could be all contentment in all things, that you may abound in every good work. So contentment and sufficient are synonymous, which is why they're translated with the same Greek word and are often used interchangeably. The Greek word for all sufficiency, it's autarkia. It's the same word that's translated content in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment, or autarkia, is great gain. Philippians 4:11, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." That's the same Greek word for sufficient in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And this Greek word means a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed, which is pretty much what sufficient means, right? You don't need anything. That's what it means to be content. You don't need anything. You're not coveting anything. Regarding the sufficiency or contentment that God can give us, this verse is just packed with universals. Or here's another way to say it. Look at all of the alls in this verse. It's staggering. It says that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So you have all sufficiency in all things at all times, so that we can abound in every or all good works. And here's the point. Let me present a contrast. We're very limited. We are limited regarding our time. We're limited regarding our money. We're limited regarding our energy. We're limited regarding our bandwidth, mentally, emotionally, physically. Who isn't? God isn't. He has an infinite amount of grace, so he can dispense it very lavishly or very liberally. God doesn't look at you and say, well, let me pour out maybe like a third of a cup on him. He can be, it can abound toward us. That's what it means for him to be gracious. He applies his grace liberally to us. He doesn't have to hold back. And so to say it really simply, God has the grace for even the most discontented person to be content. He has the grace for even the most covetous person to be content. So here's a hard truth. When we are not content, it is not God's fault. It is not because he didn't give us enough grace. It is not because he has left us wanting or because he ran out of grace that day. You know, 7.5 billion people, and he got to everyone, and then he just looked at us and he just didn't have anything left. That's not the problem. When we're not content, it's not God's fault. It's because we have put on discontentment. It's often because we are coveting versus putting on the contentment that God can give us. I want to show you one more verse that makes this point. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews, James, Peter. So after the Pauline letters, after the pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, look at Hebrews 13. And why turn there? While I was stressing the contentment is spiritual, is because I don't want you to leave and tackle contentment physically. Does that make sense? It's so important to understand that contentment is spiritual or a heart issue or an issue of the soul, because if you don't understand that, you're going to go out and try to solve your discontentment with something physical or earthly or temporal, which is just going to result in further discontentment, further discouragement, further depression. Because here's what happens. You are telling yourself, I will finally be happy when I get, and fill in the blank, if it's something other than the Lord, then you get it. And then what? You're thrilled for this very short period of time. And then you end up even worse off than you were before when you recognize that even that didn't give you the contentment. And then you start thinking, there's no solution. There's no remedy. I just keep looking here and looking here and looking here. We've got to remember that contentment is a spiritual issue of the heart. This is a super important verse, Hebrews 13:5. The author says, keep your life free from the love of money, which is really to say, keep your life free from what? Covetousness. Very good. And be content with what you have. And pause right here. What did the author basically say right here? It's not in Ephesians 4, but he basically gave us the principle of putting off and putting on, right? He said, put off covetousness and put on contentment. Be content with what you have. Very straightforward. Our lives should be free from the love of money or free from covetousness, something we've been discussing for a few weeks. So we know that. And then we should be content with what we have, something we also know. We've been talking about it this morning. We'll continue talking about it in a couple of weeks. Now, what would we expect God to say after this? Or in other words, why can we be content? How can we put off covetousness and put on contentment? What would you expect God to say? He would say, no, despise money. If you're going to put off a love of money or put off covetousness and you're going to put on contentment, don't ever crave anything. Despise all worldly or earthly pleasures. Everything the world offers, just turn your back to it. Rip your eyes away from it. That is not what he says. Look what the solution is. The rest of verse 5, he says, this is why we can do it. For, or because, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's my point? The point is, it is spiritual. God says that you can put off covetousness and you can put on contentment. For what reason? Because you have him. Because he will not leave you. Because he will not forsake you. That truth or that reality alone is enough for us to put off covetousness and to be content because of this wonderful promise God gives us. This is a promise. I want you to appreciate the momentum to this promise because it's a promise that has its origins in the Old Testament building up to a pledge to us. Here's what I mean. God told Jacob when he had the dream, remember, of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. Genesis 28:15, behold, I'm with you. We'll keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you. God makes this promise to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31:6, it's the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then again in Joshua 1:5, just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Solomon becomes king. And David makes this promise to him. 1 Chronicles 28:20. David says, do not be afraid, Solomon. Don't be dismayed. The Lord, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. You move into the New Testament. What does Jesus tell his disciples before he leaves? It's an important thing for him to say because he's leaving physically and he needs to let them know that he's not leaving them spiritually. So in Matthew 28:20, he says, behold, I am with you always, even after I ascend physically. I will still be with you always to the end of the age. The promise is made to Paul in a vision, Acts 18:10. I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you. And so you see this promise. It's unfolding, coming down kind of through the corridors of time, through the Old Testament, into the early church. And then the author of Hebrews tells us that this same pledge is made to each of us that are in Christ. That God will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And I want you to appreciate the strength of this promise because it's really one of the most forceful. And what I mean by that is it contains two negatives to kind of bolster the strength of it. Do you see the two negatives there? What does God say? I will never, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. In the modern vernacular, it would be like telling someone, I will never, ever, 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 never, 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 ever, 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 ever leave you. That's what God says to us. And so, I mean, the Bible's huge. So many words in it. Why is he going to take up more space to tell us the exact same thing that he just told us? Why say that twice? He wants to make it overwhelmingly clear. So that when you sit sometimes and the devil whispers to you or the world does that God doesn't love you or he's not for you or he's not with you, you can turn to Hebrews 13:5 and you can see this wonderful promise from the Lord where he says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And there is no amount of wealth or possessions or relationships that can ever replace this beautiful truth, this wonderful promise or reality. But here's and that truth alone, that reality is meant to be enough to cause us to be content. But here's an important point. It's not just about knowing. Or it's not just about having some amount of head knowledge. It's also about believing. This isn't about having the head knowledge that God will never leave us or forsake us. Because we can all say that. But it's about believing it. It's about walking in it. I was listening about this gentleman who had great familiarity with Psalm 23 and the Lord being his shepherd. And then he committed suicide. What does that mean? It means that he had some amount of head knowledge about the Lord being his shepherd. But to reach that sort of despair in his life, it must not have been in his heart. So this isn't about just knowing this and writing it down as Pastor Scott says it or being familiar with this verse. It is about living it. It is about believing or walking in that truth or reality that God will never leave us or forsake us. And when we embrace this promise, it becomes the most important thing in our lives, then we can truly be content. Let me close with this quote from Steve Schwartz. He said, the best time to look for blessings is when you feel like your life is devoid of them or absent of them. The enjoyment of God's pleasure is the outworking of genuine trust in him. This demonstrates authentic contentment. It's the Lord's quiet, comforting way of informing us that he remains right here. He sits with us through the countless silent blessings that he gives us every single day. If you're struggling in any respect, whether with contentment or covetousness, something else going on in your lives, Pastor Nathan and I, we'll be up right after service and we consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise that you give us in your word. We see what wealth or possessions don't produce. We only need look at our nation and the staggering statistics associated with depression and discouragement and suicide to recognize that there is no house or car or job or promotion or anything else physical, earthly, material, temporal that will provide any lasting contentment. It can only come from a relationship with you. I feel this morning like we just scratched the surface. I pray as we discuss contentment over the coming weeks that you would plant it deep in our heart, this truth that when you have not left us or forsaken us, that we have what we need in our lives to be content. Give that truth to us as a promise for us to take with us. And I pray that you would give us victory over covetousness. Help us to put off that sin and to put on the contentment we have through a relationship with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.